Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We want to look at another parable of Jesus, a parable that I believe, in light of the things that we are experiencing now as a people and as a nation, is very, very appropriate as we begin this new year of 2009. We want to talk about the parable of the rich fool. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through verse 21. Follow along in your scriptures as we look at the Word of God this morning. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." May God bless us this morning as we study his word. Now, as we've been learning from our study of Jesus' ministry over the past year or so in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, came to give sinners the mercy, grace, and forgiveness of God, to offer them the gift of eternal life. He came to bring the good news of salvation, and Jesus, of course, attracted huge crowds as he taught and as he worked his miracles. But as the 3 years of his ministry progressed, you'll remember that it became apparent that people were rejecting him and rejecting his message. In fact, they were increasingly moving from being interested to being curious, and now to becoming more and more openly hostile toward him. Yet even with this growing rejection, Jesus still had huge crowds following him. Note verse 1 of Luke chapter 12. If you want to go back a few verses, it says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered." And the word there literally means tens of thousands. There's a huge crowd of people following Jesus, trying to get close enough to hear his words, trying to press in close to see if he's going to work a miracle. They're pressing on each other to the point that some are being knocked down and some are being trampled. Now, the majority of these people by this time had bought into the Pharisees' propaganda. And one of the things that the Pharisees have now begun to put out about Jesus is that he does what he does by the power of Satan. He does what he does by the power of Beelzebub. And this provokes the response in verses 8 through 10 of Luke 12 from Jesus, that we have labeled, as we've studied the Bible in our circles, the unpardonable sin. Luke 12, 8 through 10, Jesus says, "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Now here it is, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now if we were to go back to Matthew chapter 12, we would get a fuller account of this discourse, and we would see that what provokes Jesus' statement about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the accusation that he does what he does by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, if you could see what I do, obvious evidence that I'm from God, because up to that point, no one had ever cast out demons. The prophets, God had through them raised the dead. God had, you know, brought water from the rock and just all kinds of miracles at the hands of the prophets in the Old Testament. But God had never, through any of the Old Testament prophets, cast out demons. The first time that happened in Israel was in Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus says, if you can see the obvious authority of God over Satan being exercised by me and come to the conclusion that I'm from Satan, then you're hopelessly lost. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So that's what Jesus is referring to here. So we're at that point in Jesus' ministry where the scribes and the Pharisees have put the word out. Jesus does the miracles he does by the power of Satan, and more of the people are buying into that nonsense. Besides this increasingly hostile crowd, however, inside this tens of thousands of people who are following Jesus, there are curious rejectors or curious people maybe who are on the borderline of rejection, but yet there's something in their heart holding out. They still haven't completely made their mind up. And they're described in verse 1 of Luke 12 as disciples. Notice it again. It says, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Now, the word for disciples there is not a technical term referring to the 12 disciples. It's the Greek word mathetes, which simply means learners. And we see that word used a lot in the Gospels to refer to a group of people who were following Jesus around and who were really trying to formulate an opinion on him. They were listening to his teaching. They were trying to decide what their response would be. In fact, we see this term used in John 6. We looked at it when we were studying John's Gospel. And in John 6:60, Jesus has begun teaching them about the cross and about the shed blood that would take place. And at the end of all that, at the end of what basically is a gospel presentation in John 6:60, it says, when many of his disciples, mathetes, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this is a hard teaching. And then it would go on a few verses later in verse 66 to say, many of his disciples walked no more with him. Their indecision, their seeking turned to rejecting as a result of that message. Yet they're called disciples, learners, people who are following him, people who are still trying to make a decision. And that's the particular group of disciples that Jesus is talking to here in Luke 12 when it says he began to speak first in verse 1 to his disciples. He's directing this sermon to that group of undecided that's still in the midst of the tens of thousands, many of whom have already become hostile to him. And it's interesting that Jesus starts in verse 1 of Luke 12, a discourse that runs all the way through chapter 13, to verse 9. Chapter 13 and verse 9. It's a long sermon. It's directed to this undecided group. And so he begins to speak to them, first of all. But as he's speaking to them, everybody hears what is being said. But this undecided group is the target of his message. These are souls still in the balance. And if they are there, if they really want to know truth, if they really want to believe truth, if they really want to receive the gospel of salvation and the gift of eternal life, Jesus begins to explain to them in this text that there are two things at the very outset they have to avoid. Two things that characterize not only their culture, but our culture today. And Jesus begins with these two warnings, and this gives us the context for the telling of the parable we're going to look at in just a moment. Jesus announces these two warnings in verses 1 and 15 with the phrase, beware in the King James, or be on your guard in the NIV. The first warning is in verse 1, beware or be on your guard against the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, beware of false religion. Beware of hypocritical religion. Last night, my wife and I celebrated our 33rd wedding anniversary, and we went out to a restaurant in downtown Ann Arbor. And Doc was talking about learning how to be aware of and work Christ into your conversation. And that's something I've been praying and asking God to keep uppermost in my mind as I've talked to people and as I am out in the world. And so as we're sitting there, this young man comes, very friendly, very outgoing, and I asked him his name. I like to ask waiters and waitresses their name and try and build a little bit of a relationship with them, and his name was Brandon. And, he asked if we were there for a special occasion, and I said, well, yes, it's our wedding anniversary. And he said, oh, how many years? And I said, 33. Now, let me just tell you, those of you who have been married for a while, work that in if you're out. Let people know, because that is a testimony today. Because when you tell somebody you've been married 33 years, some of you here have been married a lot longer than that. You tell somebody you've been married 33 years, it blows their mind today. Nobody's married that long anymore. And so you got an opportunity right there to tell them why. Okay? So there were just all kinds of opportunities materializing, you know, and he said, well, you know, I want you guys to think of some memories and stuff, some special memories, because I'm going to ask you about it during the course of the meal. And so Marcia and I were talking about some of those things, but as the conversation progressed, he announced, he said, oh, you know, he said, you've been married 33 years. He said, I'm going to be getting married in June or something like that. We said, oh, that's great. That's wonderful. Congratulations. And I asked him, I said, are you a student? Have you graduated? And he said, no, I went to Hope College, which is over in Holland. It's a Christian Reformed college. Well, there's a connection, okay? And we began to talk, and he began to, and I said, you know, we used to live over there. I pastored, right, I'm a pastor. I said, I pastored outside of Grand Rapids for 6 years, and we lived over there, very familiar with Hope College. And we began to talk, and he talked about this. He said, you know, I studied, I said, what did you major in? He said, oh, I majored in psychology and religion. I said, oh. I said, what'd you find interesting about religion? He said, well, I enjoyed studying all the different religions and just looking into them and what each believes and everything else. And you know, as he came back and forth, we would pick up on that conversation. And he said, you know, it's really interesting, all the different views they had. And, of course, you've got an opportunity there to say, you know, that's true. But when you study religions, world religions, that's exactly why you begin to understand that the Bible has to be the final authority, because you've got so many contradictory views. And so we need the Bible, not man's opinion. There's all kinds of ways, and we talked about those things, and all kinds of ways to work in spiritual truth. Now, my point is, he's talking about studying all these world religions. Okay? Well, be on your guard. You can go to college, get a degree in religion, and get taught a lot of false doctrine and get led astray if you're not on your guard. Be on your guard against all kinds of false religion. That's our culture. False religion is everywhere. False teaching is all over the place. And so Jesus sounds a warning. He says the first thing you've got to be concerned about, the first thing, those of you who are still undecided, those of you who are still thinking about whether or not you want to commit to me, the first thing you've got to understand is watch out for the false teaching of the Pharisees. You're in the middle of false religion. Watch out for it. And then the second warning is down in verse 15. He says, beware, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed or covetousness. Watch out for all kinds of greed and covetousness. And so Jesus is saying to this undecided group that's been following him around that if they or anyone else want to receive salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, there are two pervasive, damning forces that must be avoided. Beware of the hypocrisy of false religion and beware of materialistic covetousness or greed. Now, you might wonder why Jesus selected those two things. I mean, you know, there's all kinds of sins and all kinds of things Jesus could have talked about. So did he just sort of randomly pull a couple out to get the conversation focused? Not at all. You see, these two sins, false religion, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and covetousness, greed, represent the two realms of life that we have to come to grips with. There are only two realms which exist. There's the spiritual, that's false religion, the area of religion. And there's the physical, that's the whole issue of beware, watch out about greed. One is natural, the other is supernatural. Those are the only two realms that exist. And so he is saying, if you're going to understand me, if you're going to come to me, there's two areas you're going to have to address. You're going to have to address the spiritual, and you're going to have to address the physical. Those two areas. You see, hypocrisy relates to the spiritual realm, greed to the material. And what you do with these two worlds, by the way, is connected. It's connected. You see, you get into the wrong spiritual teaching and the wrong spiritual influence and your soul will be damned. If you get into the wrong physical influence, the wrong material influence, your soul will be damned. There's a connection there. And Satan, frankly, is satisfied to get you either way. I mean, hell will welcome you going down the tubes either way. Either being wrong in the spiritual area in religious deception or in natural deception, either by deception in the immaterial spiritual world or deception in the physical material world. Hell is filled with souls who went down both ways. The deceitfulness of religion and the deceitfulness of riches, both work against the soul. And again, let me emphasize that these two realms can be described and defined separately. I understand that, but they don't exist separately. They don't exist separately. They're connected. That is to say, they're blended together in the lives of the unregenerate. Those who are most involved in the religious world, religious hypocrites, the architects, the perpetrators of false religion, are invariably motivated by money, according to the scriptures. False teachers do what they do for money. Let me show you what I mean. In Luke chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, Jesus will say this. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, money. Now listen to this. The Pharisees who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. False teachers. They do what they do for money. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, describing and warning against false teachers, says their eyes are full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed or in covetousness in the King James. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. Jude chapter 11, warning against false teachers. Jude says, woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. What caused Balaam to sell out? Money. Money. He knew the way of the Lord. He knew the right way. Excuse me. But he sold out for money. Now, folks, you can mark it down. Every teacher of false religion, somewhere, if you look long enough, follow the money, because that's what they're in it for. Look at all these false preachers on TV who are packing out coliseums and stadiums with their seminars about how God wants you to be healthy, wants you to feel good about yourself. He never wants you to have difficulties or problems. He wants you to just think positive thoughts about yourself and have you visualize your victory and talk to yourself about your victory. And you never hear one word come out of their mouths about sin. You never hear one word come out of their mouths about judgment, about hell, about the need for repentance. You never hear anything like what Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now check out their personal bank accounts. And by the way, the exposés have been done repeatedly by the news organizations on them. These guys are worth tens of millions of dollars. They're filthy rich, if you will. You see, there's a connection between hypocrisy and greed. There's a connection between false religion and materialism. 1 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 6, I should say, verse 3 through verse 5, Paul says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, listen to this, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. There it is. These false teachers, propagating all of these things, think that it's going to get them money. They're going to get rich if they do it right. Spiritual realm and the material realm. They're connected. And it's vital that we see that. And so Jesus warns these undecideds here in Luke 12. Beware, watch out, be on your guard against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and beware about all kinds of greed. Now what's interesting is that there is one man in this crowd who's been present during this whole discourse in the chapter. Jesus has been preaching about these things. He's been giving the first warning, beware against the false religion and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Watch out. Pay attention to the spiritual area. Get it right. He's been there and he's been listening, but he hasn't heard a word Jesus said. And I know what that's like as a pastor. I have people come to my office all the time about some sort of problem, wanting me to give them that instant solution to their troubles, to give them that magic verse that'll be the spiritual bullet that'll clear up all of their problems. And I'll look at them and I'll say, you know, have you been in church? I've been preaching about that very thing for several weeks now. Can you tell me and remind me what we've been talking about in the sermons? Because we've been talking about this. And they look at me and spew and sputter. Oh, well, I don't know. I really don't remember. And they're sitting through sermons on the subject they came about. They're not hearing a thing. They're so wrapped up in this world, so wrapped up in what they want, so wrapped up in all their issues of life, they haven't heard a single word I've said. And that's the case here. I've had people sometimes come to the back at the end of sermons during my ministry and bring up some issue, and I just got done preaching on it. And they didn't have any idea. You preached on that? Now, where were you? What planet were you on while we were talking about that? People so focused, so wrapped up in the things of this world, they don't hear the Word of God. They don't hear the Holy Spirit. And that's the case here. There's a man in the crowd who all of a sudden, in the midst of Jesus' teaching, blurts out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Verse 13. Now picture this. Jesus in the middle of this crowd of tens of thousands of people. They're pressing forward, straining to hear him and what he is saying. And he's right in the middle of this sermon on hypocrisy and false religion that's going to run right on into Luke 9. And he's been warning them not to worry about physical things. In verses 4 through 8, he's been talking about how if God sees sparrows that fall who are worth nothing, aren't you of far greater value? So God's going to take care of you. We shouldn't fear what man may do to us. He's been preaching on all this. And all of a sudden, some guy in the crowd, "Rabbi, make my brother give me the money." Hasn't heard a word Jesus said. All he can think about is money. All he can think about is getting his share. And the only reason he has come is not to hear Jesus, not to hear what Jesus has to say and hear eternal truth. The only reason he's come is to try and get the great Rabbi Jesus to force his brother to cough up the cash. It's the only reason he's there. See, people come to church for a lot of reasons, not all of them, to hear the Word of God. And it's interesting, it's not even a question, it's a demand, it's a command in the Greek. Master, do this. Master, make him. Give it to me. He's demanding that Jesus help him. It's kind of like this guy saying, you know, Lord, will you stop talking about salvation and forgiveness and the grace of God and the love of God and eternal life long enough to deal with something important here like my money? How many times do we feel Christianity is not really relevant to our problems? That the Bible really doesn't speak to the things I'm wrestling with every day. Oh, how wrong we are. We just need to listen. We just need to listen and hear the voice of God. This guy didn't come to hear about spiritual things. He came for a Tony Robbins seminar, I guess. He's not interested in the Son of Man confessing his name before the Father in heaven, as Jesus had just talked about in verses 8 through 9. He could care less about things he can't see. He's not interested in the spiritual realm. He is strictly interested into the things of this world. If I can't see it and I can't touch it and I can't spend it, it doesn't matter. That's his attitude. That's the meat and potatoes of life for him. Let Jesus go on to say later on, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And this guy is going to be like many, many people in some of the largest, wealthiest churches right now, this morning, as we are here. They are in these churches saying, yeah, enough of that. Let's get on to the important stuff like money. Let's hustle up, preacher, and get to the part where I read my Bible and say my prayers at night and the big bucks start falling from the sky because God's happy with me. Tell me how that works. So this man illustrates to us how we can become so focused, so consumed on the physical that we can't see the spiritual. We get so wrapped up in our worldly possessions and worries that we can't hear the Word of God and the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a second thing we need to notice about this man. This man is willing to sacrifice a close personal relationship for money. This man is willing to sacrifice a close personal relationship for money. He is angry with his brother over this. He wants revenge. And he doesn't care what his brother thinks, as long as he gets his money. You say, well, that doesn't really happen today. Oh, yeah? You ever heard of families taking each other to court over an inheritance? Happens all the time. I've had families come in for counseling, wanting to go to court, wanting to take their brother or their sister, even professing Christian families, wanting to get a lawyer and go duke it out in court to get their cut of the inheritance. And these are people that got along well most of their lives. They said they loved their brothers and their sisters, and then a parent dies, and all of a sudden it's like the California gold rush. It's kill and be killed. Everybody's got to get their cut. There's bitterness, there's anger, there's fighting, relationships are destroyed, and in some cases they're never restored, never repaired. I've had such people sitting in my office wanting to repair those relationships and telling me that this sort of a thing led to a broken relationship, and there are tears in their eyes as they're telling the story, and they say, you know, I was so wrong, I was so foolish, I would give up every dime of it to get the relationship back with my brother or my sister. And off in the distance, I hear the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:10 echoing and warning us that some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. The love of money. And so this man does all of this in front of the crowd. He's trying to embarrass his brother into doing what he wants, and he also is trying to put Jesus on the spot and pressure him into making his brother give it to him. And from this we can draw the following application. We need to be very, very careful about sinning to try and get what we want. A lot of times we'll do it. We need to be very careful about using manipulation, dishonesty, unethical behavior to try and gain wealth. And notice Jesus' response to all this. He refuses to be manipulated and drawn into this. In Luke 12:14, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" You know what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is saying, don't draw me into the middle of this, because, my friend, you don't get it. You're focused on the wrong things, and I'm not getting into this with you. You are totally focused on the things that are not important, and you're missing the things that are. I will not get involved. And Jesus, as he so often does here, uses this as an opportunity to teach the crowd, because the crowd's hearing all this as it's going on. The situation happens right in front of the crowd, and so Jesus addresses it so the crowd can hear and learn a vital spiritual truth, because all of us struggle to varying degrees with covetousness, don't we? In a lot of areas. So Jesus sees the opportunity, and he seizes the opportunity, and he begins then by giving a second warning in this chapter, and then stating a vital life principle that everybody needs to learn. Luke 12:15. Then he said to them, "Watch out, beware, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And note that word abundance there. The word refers to the idea of having more than enough, having more than you need. Now let me illustrate what Jesus wants us to get here through the testimony of someone in the Old Testament who learned this truth the hard way, and that person is King Solomon. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, Solomon said this, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." You see, this problem of greed and covetousness is just like a thirst that can't be quenched. The more you feed it, the more it wants. And Solomon, who had more than anyone, says there's never enough. That's the problem. You always want more. Your flesh is insatiable in its appetites. So here's what God is teaching us through Jesus and Solomon's words. Listen to this very closely, because it's a terrible problem today. Trying to fill any type of life or emotional emptiness, trying to fill any holes inside and seeking to fill those holes with material things never works. It never works. Because you can't ever get enough. And the reason it doesn't work is that at our very core, at our very root, we are not primarily physical beings. We are spiritual beings. That's why it won't work. You can't satisfy a spiritual longing with physical things. And how do I know that at our very core we're spiritual beings? Very simply this. When our physical bodies die, we don't. It's that simple. When our physical bodies die, we keep living. That shows that at the core we're spiritual beings. Our souls and spirits live on. Dear friend, listen to me. The emptiness that people feel inside doesn't have a thing to do with their circumstances in life, with all the problems they have, with the kind of job they have or don't have, with the lack of money in the bank. It is a spiritual issue that has to do exclusively with their relationship to Jesus. And that's the only thing that can fill the hole. And I can show you thousands and thousands of enormously wealthy people around the world who are flat miserable with their lives, and I can show you thousands and thousands of dirt poor Christians around the world who are having a ball, who are filled with what the Bible calls joy unspeakable and full of glory because they have a Savior named Jesus and they love Him. Dear friends, listen to Jesus here. Life isn't about the abundance of possessions. If we think it is, our hearts have been horribly deceived. And so Jesus warns, beware. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And note that term, all kinds of greed. In other words, greed is subtle. It has many different forms. It can really sneak up on you. Greed is the sin of selfishly setting your heart on something you want. And it doesn't have to be money. It doesn't have to be things. You can covet somebody else's position. You can covet somebody else's job. You can covet somebody else's health. You can covet someone else's relationship. You can even covet another person's seeming sense of emotional peace or some ability they have or whatever. We can say, I wish I was more like that person, and say it with a covetous heart, greedy heart. Covetousness is sneaky. It comes in all kinds of forms. Jesus says, watch out for it. Be on your guard. And then he tells the parable to illustrate the problem. And I've been able to take as long as I have on ramping up to the parable because it's a very simple story. It's not complicated. It's a story that's placed alongside a principle that Jesus is teaching to illustrate the principle. And let me just point out a few things from the parable itself as we begin to wind this sermon down. First of all, the rich man is a fool, because he does not recognize that everything he has is by God's gracious provision. The rich man is a fool because he does not recognize that everything he has is by God's gracious provision. Look at Luke 12:16. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced an abundant crop, a good crop. You see, this man has no sense of spiritual things at all. If there's anyone who ought to have a sense of God's provision, it's a farmer. Because you can work hard, you can plant, you can cultivate, you can use all of the latest stuff, you can do all that you can do, but in the end, God's in control of the key elements, and the only reason you get a crop is because God gives it to you. Ask many farmers who've worked hard and done it all and haven't gotten a crop because there's no rain. All God's got to do is turn the spigot off, and you don't get a crop. Doesn't matter how hard you work. And that is why the text here emphasizes that it was not the genius of the rich man or the hard work of the rich man or the investment savvy of the rich man that produced his riches. It was the ground that produced an abundant crop. It was God's provision that he had these things. And it's a reminder to us, folks, that everything we have, our homes, our families, our health, the food on our table, the clothes on our backs, our jobs, everything we have is provided to us by the sovereign grace of God. And one of the key marks of godlessness, ungodliness, is an ungrateful heart, a heart that does not recognize God's provision and thank him for it. Secondly, not only does the rich man not recognize God's provision, the rich man is a fool because he does not understand the purpose of work and wealth. Look at verses 16 through 19. He thought to himself, because he had this abundant crop, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And when you look at verses 16 through 18, let's leave out verse 19 for a moment. Notice that in those three verses, the word I is used 6 times and the word my is used 5 times. This is a selfish guy. A guy totally preoccupied with himself. He totally misunderstands the biblical purpose of work. You know, the Puritans understood the biblical purpose of work. If you read their writings, here's what they'll tell you. They'll say the purpose of work is, first of all, to give God glory, and second, to be a benefit to society. The purpose of work is to give God glory and to be a benefit to society. Even provision for your family is secondary to that in the writings of the Puritans. Now, how many people do you think work for those two reasons today? Take your clipboard sometime and go to Briarwood Mall and take a survey and ask people what the purpose of work is and commit yourself that you're not going to leave Briarwood Mall until somebody gets the answer right, that the purpose of work is to glorify God and benefit society. And I promise you, you will die at Briarwood Mall because nobody will answer you correctly, I'm telling you. This world is filled with rich fools. How many people work for those two? I mean, can you imagine how different? Do you think we'd be in economic collapse right now if everybody worked for the glory of God and the benefit of society? No. We're in the mess we're in because everybody is working for their, just like the rich fool, for their own selfish gain. They're trying to accumulate as much money as they can to buy all the stuff they can. That's why people work today. It does nothing but breed a selfish, stingy, hoarding attitude. Look at verse 16. Notice that the man already has land and he's already rich. It isn't that he needs more. It isn't that he's trying to get there. He already has it. But his life focus is to have more and more and more. He doesn't need more. He's already got full barns, but now he's going to tear those down and make bigger barns so he can fill them all the more. You see, the problem is a self-centered life. He's doing it all for himself. The concept of using his wealth to help others, the idea of loving his neighbor as himself, is foreign to him. It never enters his mind, and Jesus says he's a fool for that reason. Thirdly, the rich man is a fool because he doesn't understand the purpose of life. Look at verse 19. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Have you ever heard the term living the good life? Of course you have. Many, many times. How is that defined by most people? Verse 19 is how it's defined. That you have enough stuff that you can take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. You can have the nice home, the nice car, usually cars, plural. Be able to take trips, vacations, trip around the world if you want. Have a cottage or a condo on the lake or on the Gulf. Have a great timeshare and go anywhere in the world on that. And Jesus says, beware, beware. Be on your guard of the deceitful belief that happiness comes from an easy physical life on this earth. Watch out. And notice in verse 19 also, this guy doesn't even see his own mortality. He's not even thinking about the issue that he's going to die someday and what happens then. He's planning on living and enjoying all this stuff. He's planning on spending all that somehow. And notice, and I like the King James translation a little better here. In the King James, the Greek is translated that he speaks to his soul and says, soul. He's talking to his soul there. Not just talking to himself, he's talking to his soul. This is a soul issue. This is a spiritual problem. One of the most important things we must get if we're to understand the purpose of life is that earthly life is temporary. It is fragile. And what happens then? What happens afterwards? Because you see, eternity never ends. James 1:10 says this, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wildflower. There it is. But contrast this with 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. Listen, the world and its desires pass away, But the man who does the will of God abides forever. Look at that. And here's the core of his foolishness. Luke chapter 12 and verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" When I was pastoring the First Baptist Church in Van Wert, Ohio, there was a medical doctor, Doc, needed to be at your Bible study. And he was very, very wealthy, and he and his, you know, his wife was just in all the little social things in Van Wert and moving and shaking, and their names were in the papers all the time, and they were the leaders of this and doing this and just all kinds of public acclaim. He was a surgeon, and if you went on 127 South, about a mile or two out of town on the highway, they had a beautiful, gorgeous home out in the country. He was a pilot, bought his own airplane, a twin-engine plane, quite expensive aircraft, and he'd fly to some of the communities in northwestern Ohio there where he was seeing patients and everything else. And it was always pictures of him with his airplane and all of this. And they just really had the good life, so to speak, and all the reputation and the fame, the society and the social standing and all the material possessions. And you drive by and, you know, every time going in and out of town from the south, you couldn't help but notice their gorgeous house. I commented to my wife more than once, "Oh, there's Dr. I'm not going to name him, Dr. So-and-so's house there on the left." But I remember one morning I picked up the Van Wert Times, and on the front page there was a picture of this surgeon. And he had been flying down to a community to the south of us to see patients and to do surgery. And he banked too steeply, too close to the ground, and augured his plane right in and was killed. Crashed his plane and was killed. It was just, you know, headline front page news. And I had met this man, and many others had, and many had talked to him about his soul, but he was having too much fun living the good life and building bigger barns. And I remember many, many times that I drove by that beautiful house on US 127. And I looked at it, and I'll tell you, just sadness would come over me, because there it was, a big, beautiful monument to his foolishness. Because he was very likely in hell, and what good were his possessions then? And so here is the punchline of the parable. Here's Jesus' application of this story, Luke 12, 21. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. The overflowing barns of the rich man stood as huge, silent monuments, just like this surgeon's fabulous home, to his foolishness after he died. You bet the spiritual realm and the physical realm are connected, intricately so. And here is how they are connected. Are you ready? Here we go. If you don't get the spiritual realm of your life right, it's going to show in the physical realm. If you don't get the spiritual realm right, it's going to show in your attitude and how you deal with the physical realm. You got to guard your heart, or it's going to be corrupted materially. In fact, just a few chapters later in Luke 16, Jesus would tell of another rich man. This rich man's soul had already been required of him. He'd been rich toward the world, but he was poor toward God. And in Luke 16, when Jesus begins to tell this story, we find this rich man suffering the torments of hell. And in Luke 16:23, Jesus says, "In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus, the beggar Lazarus, by his side. So he called him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in the fire.'" Now listen to Abraham's response. It's very, very instructive. "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things.'" There it is. Bigger barns. Easy life. "Son, you had what you were after in your lifetime while Lazarus received bad things. But now, after the soul has been required, but now the beggar is comforted here, and you are in agony, rich in the things of this world, but poor toward God. And I hear once again the words of Jesus echoing back in Luke 12:21, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. My friends, one of the most important lessons in life that every person has to learn is this. What are the true riches? What are the true riches? Because our heart deceives us terribly to think this stuff down here is the true riches. Listen to Peter's answer to that question in 1 Peter 1:3-5. Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. What a message for today that is. What a message for these economic days. Everyone is holding their breath every day all around us, wondering what the stock market is going to do. Is it going to go up or down? Are the big three automakers going to survive? Is the government going to come through fast enough? What about the credit market? What about the banking industry? Am I going to lose my house? What about the mortgage crisis? Unemployment is rising. What about gas prices? What are they going to do? Folks, do we have a message for this day or what? We're going to close this morning as Jason comes, and we're going to sing about that message. Folks, as Doc said, these are times of incredible opportunity. We shouldn't be afraid of these times. These are times of tremendous opportunity for churches just like this, because we have a message that does not offer some worldly economic bailout plan that's going to rescue some company for a couple of months. We have a gospel to proclaim that offers an eternal bailout plan that's going to rescue souls from hell for eternity. What an opportunity we have today. And we need to understand the day and the hour and the message that we have, because this world is filled with rich fools. And we need to tell people, listen, that isn't going to do it. Let us tell you how to be rich toward God. Let us prepare you for the eternal, because your life is going to be gone. Your soul could even be required of you this night. I wonder if this man began to listen after Jesus got done with the parable. Or was he like the rich young ruler whose heart was sorrowful and he walked away because he had many possessions? Which one are you? Will you respond to God and become rich toward heaven? Or does the world keep getting in the way? Because really, you're just about the physical. And you don't get the spiritual at all.